participation of our worship this morning, I sat down to read the lectionary text for the day to see what I might have to preach on. And I noticed that the Old Testament lesson for today had been curtailed in some way. It was shortened. It's listed, as we have it in the bulletin and as Bill read for us, 2 Samuel 6, 1-5, and then jump down to verse 12 and read to the end of 19. Well, whenever I see that there's a gap in the lectionary like that, I'm really drawn, like a moth to the flame, to the verses that have been left out. Now, I don't know how much you know about the lectionary. I didn't grow up in a lectionary-based church, but I've learned quite a bit about the lectionary since then. And while we believe that the texts of Scripture themselves are inspired or breathed into or animated by the Holy Spirit, the order of the texts and the pairing of the texts and the selections of the texts are done by committee. And it's a good committee. The lectionary that we use in the Presbyterian Church is an ecumenical lectionary. That means it's the same lectionary that's used in lots of different denominations in their worship services, including the Roman Catholic Church. And it all kind of came about as part of the liturgical reform in the 60s with Vatican II. And the idea was that, you know, we wanted to add more texts to give congregations a greater sense of the breadth of Scripture. And so four different texts were assigned for each Sunday's worship: an Old Testament lesson, a psalm, a gospel text, and then something from one of the epistles. And these lessons were chosen primarily with the table in mind. That is, they're sort of organized around the gospel lesson, particularly organized to point to who Jesus is and what the work of Jesus was, in particular, ultimately, Jesus' death and resurrection, which we remember when we go to the table, which, of course, that's a very high churchy thing where communion is taken every Sunday. For those of us in the Presbyterian Church, I grew up in a very low Presbyterian church where we only had communion, I don't know, quarterly, and then a few other times during the year, because it was mostly the preached word that was emphasized there. I mean, you know what I mean. Well, the thing about the lectionary that's very interesting, it's gone through a series of revisions, because because even though the intention is to put more Scripture out there so the church hears more of it, the lectionary operates on a 3-year cycle, and only so many texts can be brought in 3 years, and then it repeats itself. So it actually creates something of a functional canon within the canon for the churches, because we only hear certain texts. Now, this is a great reason why we want to do Bible study in the church or have adult education or the kind of Christian education in churches where we get to hear these other stories. Because I remember when I was a graduate student, a buddy of mine, this is what nerdy graduate students do in their spare time, took a pew Bible and a highlighter pen, and he highlighted for me all of the texts that were in the lectionary. And that way you could see what was left out, you know, if you just flip through it. And I used to bring this to my preaching students to show them just how much of the Bible is actually still left on the cutting room floor, even though our intention was to put more out there for the life of the church. And another intention, which is a great one of the lectionary, is to help pastors to get out of a rut. Sometimes pastors have, I think it's 7 ± 2 sermons that they preach, over and over, same theme, and to kind of force preaching pastors to get beyond texts that are comfortable for them or texts that they might be drawn to if they were choosing the text themselves, the lectionary gives us an assigned reading. So our assigned reading, or at least the Old Testament lesson today, is this story from 2 Samuel. And as Bill read for us, it is the story of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. I want to say more about that in a few minutes. But the way the lectionary text spins out, we have this image of a grand party worship celebration where David and a huge procession of 30,000 people go up and find where the ark has been sort of, you know, in hiding for a number of years, and they march it back down in sort of ceremonial fashion and bring it into the city. And the way the story is cut for us, it seems like the editors of the lectionary would have us focus on that latter portion where Michael, David's wife, notices that her husband's like dancing around in a skimpy something and has disdain for him, and, well, you preach it from there. But I think there's an even more treacherous and interesting part of this story, and that's the part that gets left out. So bear with me and listen, will you, for the possibility of the Word of God for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, I'm going to read a little bit of what Bill read for us, but in particular, 6 through 12. Okay, so they've gone up to Obed-Edom to get the ark, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart, the text says, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went in front. And David and all the house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all their might, with songs and lyres and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Here we go. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him there because he reached out his hand to the ark, and he died there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth with an outburst upon Uzzah. So that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day. He said, "How can the ark of the Lord come into my care?" So David was unwilling to take the ark of the Lord into his care in the city of David. Instead, David took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. He was girded with a linen ephod. All the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the trumpet, etc. Okay. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God. Clearly, what we have here is one of those difficult texts, sometimes called the texts of terror. Certainly, one of the hard sayings of the Bible that give it a bad name and exasperate Christians and make them make comments like, "I believe in the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is the God of love." as if the two weren't one and the same. Well, is it any wonder that the lectionary editors wanted to hide this text from our view? Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen pulling the cart step up onto some sort of unlevel terrain, and the thing's gonna fall off. What would you do? You gonna let it fall? But when he reaches out his hand to touch the ark, the text tells us, God was mad and struck him, and he died. And he's laying right there next to the ark. Now, you gotta love this. This is like somebody's ordination service that's, you know, or their wedding or something. It's been like super well planned. I mean, we read, there's details about the food they ate after, you know, and the party and all that. You know, David did his homework on this event and prepared everything just so. And then this thing happens. What's going on in a text like this? Can a text like this speak to us? Is this the kind of thing that we want to just sweep under the rug? I mean, honestly, there are texts in the Bible that give me a chill. You know, they're violent, or God does what I've heard people say, some people call, has a hissy fit. Like we think, why is God getting so mad over this? And we think there's something embarrassing about that, or that we find it uncomfortable, or we think that God is acting in a way that's beneath God's self. You know, a teenager wouldn't act like that, a two-year-old maybe, right? I've heard so many people say, these are the reasons why I can't hear the Bible anymore, or this is the kind of text that really gets under my skin, and I don't know, I'm just going to focus on Jesus. Well, like I said, I'm really drawn to these texts. I'm kind of, I don't know, what am I, like a masochist or something? I am very interested in the rough and tumble, difficult, funky, hard stories that for whatever reasons the people of faith decided was important enough to keep in their documents. You know, if the Bible was all like lambs and rainbows and didn't have people dying or stuff happening that completely goes wrong or falls apart, or I wouldn't be able to relate to that book very well, because that's not what my life looks like. My life hasn't been lambs and rainbows. And, you know, I think in a way, this makes the Bible more trustworthy. I know that's hard to hear. But you know we don't have an ideology here. Because if we did, it wouldn't have stuff like this in it. God would be acting just the way we would like God to act. I mean, if we wanted to attract people to our way of thinking, if we wanted to make the Bible palatable for people, if we wanted to make church feel like it's for all the good times. But you know what? That's not what we have. Honestly, I'm kind of glad for that. It makes us harder because we got to think about it more. And we got to do something about it. And we're not always sure. And you know why? One of my big pet peeves, and one of the things that I've tried in my career as an academic theologian to drill into the minds of my students, wherever they may be found, in seminaries or churches or universities or what, that the thought that we have about the book that we're reading, what kind of book it is, will make a difference to how we read and hear texts like that. You know what I hear a lot of people say? The two main things I hear people say, the Bible is like an owner's manual. You know, like in your car, it sits in the glove box, and you got a problem, something's not working right, and you take it out and you read about whatever that problem is, and you figure out how to fix it. Because the Bible just tells us what we're supposed to be doing. Well, that just makes me feel like life's about, you know, you get a problem and the Bible's got the answer for you. I just don't think that's the nature of this book. And then I've also heard people say, the Bible is that God's love letter to us. Have you heard that one? Well, you got one of these stories about Uzzah touching the ark, and you go, that's doesn't feel like cozy kind of love that I want to engage myself with, right? What are we going to do with this stuff? When I was growing up in Sunday school, we used to have series. We used to hear every kind of story. And I loved that. I grew up at Hollywood Presbyterian Church, First Presbyterian Church in Hollywood. That's where I did my Sunday school education. And Hollywood Press had this thing called, you know, it's Hollywood. They had something called, what's it called now? It was a particular room, and they had like a round table that you could push a button and it would sort of like, right? And they had set up with dolls, like scenes from the Bible. You know, like you'd see the scene, and then the Sunday school teacher would tell you what was happening in that scene, and it's like, and then it would go to the next scene. And man, my imagination was on fire with this stuff. And it was all the crazy, wacky, weird stories. And then I did a Bible study or a Bible reading group with a church. It was a church my husband served in New Jersey. And it was all these really smart, Ivy League educated women who were also Sunday school teachers in the church. And we read from Genesis 1 through the end of 2 Kings. So all of this material. And these women were like indignant. I will not read that story in Sunday school. And I was thinking, why? I heard that story when I was in Sunday school. And we kind of got into talking about like Bruno Bettelheim and, you know, the role of fantasy stories and the role of folklore and how these things function in kids and whatever. But I'm just saying, this is the kind of thing that can really be a stumbling block unless we think about what we're reading. I don't think we do a very good job of reading sacred texts. Because I think we narrow what these texts can say and be and do. These are heroes of the faith. You know, I just out of curiosity, I looked at a couple of commentaries to see what they had to say about this story about Uzzah. And they all assumed that David, being King David, you know, he was a friend of God. He was the one that, you know, man, he had so much passion for God, he was able to get Goliath, you know. He was the one who, you know, God chose over King Saul to be the rightful heir to the throne, you know, instead of Saul's heirs. So, you know, we think of David as one of the good guys, right? And yet, we have these stories. This story, makes me wonder what made God so mad. And I got to think that maybe, just maybe, David had this idea that his legitimacy as king could be furthered somehow and better understood in the minds of the people he was trying to unify from the northern and southern tribes all together by centralizing both the government and centralizing the religious life of the people in Jerusalem, that somehow people would be able to see that God was identified with David and behind him in every way and legitimizing David's reign. That David had so identified himself. And we even call Jerusalem, they even call it in this text, the city of David, where God dwells. The reign of God and the reign of David sort of coming together in a nice, neat whole. Well, God didn't seem to want to have any part of that. Interesting, isn't it? You would think David would know that, being the friend of God that he is. You would think if he was listening to the stories of their ancestors that were being told around the campfire, that he would have remembered that the ark was not something to be messed with. See, back in 1 Samuel, we're in 2 Samuel for this text, but back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read that the people of Israel, now established in the land somewhat, are still fighting constantly with their neighbors, with the other inhabitants of the land. And one of the people that they had a long-standing fight with was the Philistines, right? And the Philistines and the people of Israel went out to battle, and the people of Israel lost. They lost 4,000 men in this battle. And they all went back to their tribes, and they're like licking their wounds and talking about what went wrong. And some of the elders said, well, you know, we should get the ark with us. Because the ark, and the ark was, in Israel's religious life, a very, very important symbol. It's where Moses had placed the two tablets that had God's Ten Commandments, the words of God, written on them, and placed in the ark, which was like a box. And the ark always went out in front of the people when the people were traveling around, wandering in the wilderness. It was like Moses and Aaron out front, then the priests carrying the ark, and that kind of led the people. And the ark was supposed to symbolize like the throne of God, that God sort of sat on top of the ark. It was sort of almost like God's footstool, or maybe like a stool like that one I was sitting on talking with the kids, you know. And if we just brought the stool in, you know, that meant God was present with us. And the ark was that kind of powerful symbol. And they got this idea, well, maybe if we bring the ark out to battle with us, then God will be with us, and we will win, right? So they did. Next battle with the Philistines, they went out, and they got the ark, and they brought it in, and it was a total rout. They lost 4,000 guys in that earlier battle. They lost 30,000 guys in this one. And you know they must have been scratching their heads. That doesn't seem right. God is supposed to be with us. God can't have one of these other peoples, the gods of the Philistines, defeating our God, Yahweh. Could it possibly be? Well, God seemed to have God's own way of answering that question. The ark was, in fact, taken by the Philistines, and they thought, well, we got this religious thing from those Israelites, let's go ahead and put it in the shrine with our god Dagon, and you know, we'll just leave it there for, because you know, we don't have time to build a shrine for it, you know, we'll just put it in with one of our guys. And the next morning when they walked into the shrine of Dagon, the statue had fallen flat on its face, head was knocked off, arms were knocked off, and the ark was just sitting there. And their thought was, oh my gosh, this ark's got power. We might have beat those guys in battle, but this God is not to be trifled with. And they tried to get rid of that ark as fast as they possibly could, right? These are great stories. If you haven't read them in a long time, I urge you this summer, you know, to get that Old Testament out and see what's there. But what's interesting to me is this penchant we have to make God be like our lucky rabbit's foot, you know, or like our lucky charm. If I just bring God into the thing, if I just pray before this meeting, then it's bound to go my way. If I just pray before this race or this game, or if I just pray before this exam, I want to touch my bases and make sure God's in it. This story that we have and these stories around the ark tell us God doesn't seem to want to be part of that. If we're using God in some way, if we're manipulating God, using God to justify our own agenda, whether it's a personal agenda or a political agenda, these stories show us that that has very deep and dire and dangerous consequences. I don't think God was mad at Uzzah. I don't think Uzzah did anything wrong. He was trying to do the right thing. And I actually think David thought he was trying to do the right thing. He wanted to unify the people. That's a good goal. He wanted to have a great celebration of the presence of God among the people. What's wrong with that? Well, if we allow for the possibility of some mixed motives and some confusion in what our part might be in a given event and what God's part might be in a given event, then I think this is a cautionary tale. This text ought to be heard by us as something of a warning. Sometimes the heroes of the faith make mistakes. And sometimes the stories we have in the Bible are not go ye and do likewise stories. They're stories like don't do what this guy did. Because look what happened. The people around him were really hurt. The people were really hurt by this. And his own goals were ultimately hurt by this. And David is mad. You know, he wanted God to come through and make everything grand and give him a great day and kick off his reign with, you know, fanfare and faithfulness and whatever else. But sometimes God doesn't do or say or answer or respond or take care of or whatever the way we hoped or would want or the way we would do it. And you know, that's one of the consequences of binding ourselves with a living God that can't be tamed or domesticated or turned into a lucky charm. We have a God who is passionate, passionately in love with the people. And sometimes in God's passion, stuff happens. One of my favorite Old Testament theologians, Walter Brueggemann, talks about how important it is that the scriptures tell us both kinds of stories. And he says that, strangely, God's propensity for violence and irrational behavior and jealous outbursts, jealous for us to have to be righteous, and jealous for us to have right relationships, that in fact, that is simultaneously Israel's deepest threat and greatest hope, because God loves us that much. Now, I don't know if that's at all satisfying to you when you think about this story of Uzzah, but I will tell you, my own journey of faith and as a student of Scripture and as a reader of Scripture and as one who chooses to live my life in relationship to a living God who cannot be manipulated no matter how hard I try, is a lifelong process and one that is so very worth it. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Dear Lord, we give thanks for this splendid day in the city of San Francisco, our cool oasis of fog and mist, brightened with afternoons of warm sunshine. Many of us are blessed with privileged and comfortable lives. We ask your presence for those not as fortunate today. Please bless the continuing relief efforts of Presbyterian Disaster Assistance in Haiti, the Horn of Africa, Madagascar, and the Sudan. Help us to remember that need does not disappear just because the headlines might fade. The atrocities of the dictatorship in Syria challenge the limits of human comprehension. Peaceful resolution seems beyond reach, but we know that nothing is impossible with you. Here at home, our country faces wildfires, as well as oppressive heat and violent storms. Yet amid all the devastation, we always find reasons for hope. Your children are eager to help each other through challenging times, even when our politics might otherwise divide us. At the state, city, and local levels, we simply do not have sufficient resources for schools, fire departments, and police forces. May we have patience and tolerance in our search for solutions. We ask your loving kindness for members and friends of Old First in special need, among them Jennifer Riley, St. Luke's office administrator who is recovering from surgery. We offer now the concerns of our own hearts, either silently or aloud. We also lift up our prayer partners this week, Julie Francesco, Aldo and Maria Fabri, Lori Yamauchi, Jim Fagler and Gemma Fagler, Old First Presbyterian Church's neighbors and visitors, the Doris Krauss Senior Center, the Welcome Center, and the Presbyterian Church USA's General Assembly that concluded last week. We give thanks for all our blessings and express gratitude for family and friends, as well as the rich fellowship of this splendid congregation. We thank you for the leadership of Pastor Maggie, now on sabbatical, and the dedicated staff and volunteers of the church who are filling in so beautifully in her absence. And so we pray to you now, gracious God, in expectation and in thanksgiving, as you continually recreate the universe into a shared future. Your spirit of creative energy is always at work in us, urging us on, even when we are unaware that we are your partners in creation. Help us to bring your vision for us to life, now and always. Amen.